This morning's scripture reading in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 22. 1 Thessalonians 5, chapter 5, verses 12 through 22. And we beseech you, brethren, you know them which labor among you, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. And be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesying. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil.
There are certain scriptures, topics of biblical teaching, that are easier from a preacher's or pastor's perspective to preach than others. For many years, I found great difficulty preaching on the Bible topic of giving. I've gotten over that difficulty, though I don't preach on it often. Sandra hasn't. She struggles any time I preach on that topic. The Lord's people have been very generous to us, and her feeling, I fully understand it, and I actually share it. They have been very gracious and generous to us. We don't feel like they need to be pushed to do more when they're being gracious already. In fact, there are two classes of givers in the church. My uncle used to somewhat humorously and yet accurately describe the point. He would always lead in with the fact that the Lord's people on the subject of giving are the most willing people in the world. Some are willing to give till it hurts. And some give nothing, but are very willing for the other folks to give as they give. I find it interesting that the first two verses of this morning's reading, 12 and 13, present me with greater difficulty as a pastor to preach to you than even the subject of giving. If I were at Lindsay today, preaching to the Lindsay Church, I could feel quite comfortable telling them to have this regard toward their new pastor. When I look in the mirror and see myself as your pastor, it makes it difficult for me. So to the extent we can, I will try to objectify the principle here and perhaps share some thoughts and experiences with you. As we go through the overview, and I seriously doubt I will cover all of these topics this morning, but they are a unit, so I ask Brother Larry to read them all for you. 12th and 13th verses deal with how people in the church should regard their pastors and ministers of the gospel. Beginning with verse 14, Paul focuses on how people in the church, the Lord's people, are to treat each other. Then in verse 14, Paul pays special attention to people who are themselves hurting people. And interestingly, in verse 15, our godly reaction toward people who are inclined to hurt others. Do you see the difference? And then beginning with verse 16 through 22, actions that are to govern the individual and corporate behavior of the church and people who live in the Lord's church. Now let's look at as much as we can cover this morning. You pray for the Lord's blessings. We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly and love for their work's sake. And be at peace among yourselves. To know, in this sense, would suggest to be familiar with, to consider and to respect. It's easy, relatively speaking, to sit in the pew and hear the man in the pulpit speak. Sometimes, to just think about this passage, put yourself in his shoes. If you're the man up here, and you have to be the one speaking, and all that the gospel proclaims is not sweetness and light and they all lived happily ever after, is it? Sometimes, by the teaching of Scripture and Paul's admonition to young Timothy, the very focus of the gospel is to reprove, to rebuke, and to exhort. Is that easy to do? Mm-mm. So, the first thing is, put yourself in the man's shoes. The old Indian cliche, never judge another brave until you have walked for several days in his moccasins, would be a really good point to consider. So you know them which labor among you. The word labor here describes working even when you are tired and weary. The work of a pastor is not finished after an hour's sermon on Sunday morning. It's not, with our little group, it doesn't happen often, but I have gotten phone calls in the middle of the night with someone in trouble who wanted to talk to me and wanted prayer and help in dealing with the problem they had. And I'm thankful they called me instead of going in other sources for help. You don't work 40 hours a week as a pastor. It's a full-time job. Brother Bernard Goins once made an interesting point, and Michael's dad, and he shares Michael's incredible intelligence. Bernard Goins tried every kind of job he could imagine that would fit ministry, and there's not one that really fits it well, a secular job. But eventually, he self-educated himself to the extent that he passed the Texas CPA exam and then began working in a CPA firm and became part owner in that firm. Still does helps them when they get around to tax season. So, as a man who both was a pastor and had secular employment, he said, too many of our preachers and too many of our people think of a pastor as having a full-time secular job serving as a part-time pastor. We need to reverse that. We have a part-time secular job. We are a full-time pastor. I look back over the years in my secular employment at the frequency with which people on the job where I worked, and it happened essentially everywhere I worked, would come to me with their problems and want to talk to me about their problems and seek my help. They didn't come to church on Sunday morning, but in a very personal way, I was being a pastor to them and was thankful that they sought me out. They admonish you. They sometimes nudge you. They should do it gently in most cases, but they do. And to esteem them very highly for their work's sake. The man in the pulpit is not Mr. Personality. He doesn't have more pizzazz than anyone else in the church, sometimes may have a lot less. The esteem does not attribute itself to the man, but to the work he is doing. I think probably the Troutners and the Holders are the only people, maybe the Hayes, in this church who will remember the man I'm talking about. And if you've forgotten it, God bless you. It's a special blessing. But in my early years in California, and the man had many good attributes, I don't mean to be overly critical, but this particular man would find a way at least two or three times a month in his regular preaching to quote the passage from Paul to the Ephesians, for as much as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. Over the years, I sometimes wondered whether the man was magnifying the office or himself in the office. Do you understand there is a difference?
There's a big difference. The man, because he was ordained, doesn't deserve special treatment. His work is what should be respected. When Paul to Timothy described and gave the qualifications for the ministry, he said, if any man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. This job is not about ego. It's not about being more influential on people than anyone else in the church. It's about work. And if the man's not cut out and willing to work when nobody around and nobody is around and nobody likes what he's doing, he's not cut out for the job. He needs to find something else to do. And then, as part of the same thought and the same verse, Paul says, and be at peace among yourselves. I find it interesting that Paul puts these thoughts together, and if I look back over some 55 years of experience in preaching, I can tell you that observation consistently affirms the point Paul makes here. If you examine the attitude people in a church have toward their pastor, I can tell you whether that church is going to be a peaceful, easygoing church or a fractious, contentious, and divisive church. When there is that sense of respect toward, from the pulpit to the pew, as well as the pew to the pulpit, then the church is peaceful. When there is tension and contention between the pulpit and the pew, going in either direction, there's no peace. The foundation for peace in a church is the relationship between the church and the pastor who serves them. Then verse 14. This is the verse I said is dealing with people who are hurting people. We have a world full of them. We have churches full of them. And Paul broadens the point here. Instead of just what the church should do toward those who preach and labor and are over them in the Lord, we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. Someone, I'm going to deal with each of these points, but let me make this point. You see something a little bit out of place from someone in the church? I'm going to tease you, some of you. Over the years, some of you have seen that very thing, and you came and said, Joe, did you know so-and-so is saying and doing so-and-so? You need to talk to them. Do you remember that? No. According to this, if you see it, you need to talk to them. You're the ones who are to do the warning here, not just the pastor or the preacher. If you see someone who's unruly, you should warn the unruly person, and so on. Let's look at all of them, and then we'll break them down. Warn them that are unruly. Comfort the feeble-minded. Support the weak. Be patient toward all men. We should never try to make the church a cookie-cutter place where we just treat everybody exactly the same. You're everyone individuals. You live in your own world. You have your own problems, and you have your own needs, and they're not all the same. People in the church should have and exercise the wisdom that the Lord gives to understand that and deal with people differently. For example, someone who is unruly, someone who is somewhat defiant of authority, he doesn't like anyone saying, you ought to be doing this instead of that. You just mention that attitude to him, and he'll bristle and rebel and do the opposite of what you're telling him he should be doing. That person should be warned. Not comforted. Not supported. He should be warned. There's an interesting point here. People who defy, who dislike any form of authority, are subject to authority. I mean, every person in this room, every person you know, is subjecting himself and herself constantly to someone or something in authority. Sixth chapter of Romans, Paul says, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. This person has just chosen to be obedient to someone or something other than the authority of Scripture and the teaching and the example and the exhortation and admonition of godly people in the church. Folks, if I had to take my choice of exhortation and warning from people out in the world or from people in this church, I'll take yours any day and respect the wisdom from which it comes far more than what comes from out there in the world. Right? Comfort the feeble-minded. He's not talking about IQ here. He's talking about weakness in the faith, weakness in convictions. People who are always trying to find out where they fit and what they should do and never quite feel strong conviction about what they should be doing, how they should be thinking. They need to be strengthened, encouraged. Sixth chapter of Galatians, brethren, if any of you be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. There's no self-righteous, long pointy finger. Mansell, you've been misbehaving. You need to shape up in this. I'm a sinner and you're a sinner. We're sinners together. Let's try to help each other not sin so much. Let's try to help each other break the habit. That's the point, I believe, that's under consideration here. Exercise an influence of tender-hearted concern and care and encouragement to bolster up and reinforce and strengthen those who are not as strong in their faith as we think ourselves to be. And now, hear me, there may be times when we think we're strong in the faith and we're the weakest of the lot. We need to be sensitive to that point as well, do we not? Support the weak. This could be people who are weak physically, people who can't do as much as they would like to do in terms of helping in the church. Don't give them a guilt trip because they're no longer physically able to do things. Help them out. On occasion over the years, the ladies in the church have very quietly been aware of people who were going through problems, illness, needs, and would just quietly get together and spend the day at that person's home, helping with housework, taking food, cooking food, trying to encourage and help. That's the whole point of what this is talking about, I believe. Help the people who need help and can't help themselves. And then whether you're dealing with an unruly person, a feeble-minded person, or a weak person, Paul says, be patient toward all. You need grace and patience in difficulty toward anyone who needs help, whatever the help, and whether they want it or not, you certainly need that. And we're moving toward the people who are hurting themselves and have needs to the people who tend to live on the angry side of life and be far more inclined at hurting others than hurting themselves. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. What yardstick, what measurement, what rule of behavior predicts how we treat other people? Sadly, often in the world, the rule that people follow is, I'll treat you the way you treat me. If you're kind to me, I'll be just as kind to you. if you're snippy at me, I can be just as snippy back at you. Isn't that what you see in the world? Does that fit in the house of God? No, no. The rule of behavior for a believer in Christ has nothing to do with how that person treated you, but with what you should do as a disciple and believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Are we following the example of other people? Are we supposed to be His followers? How would Jesus react to this person? That's the way I need to react. Someone has written, non-retaliation for personal wrongs is perhaps the best evidence of personal Christian maturity. You're grown-up Christians when you can do that. You have to sometimes bite your lip and work. You always will, trust me. But that's maturity when you're able to do it. Then we go into the general corporate behaviors and attitudes of the church and people in the church. Rejoice evermore. Interestingly, there are some 70 New Testament passages that teach us to rejoice. Notice it doesn't say respond to the world and to the good, happy circumstances around you and just let it happen. It's a command. It's a command no less than thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not lie, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. It's a commandment, not an emotional reaction. There are times when life circumstances are such that rejoicing is not the first time the first thing our human nature thinks of doing. When someone calls you an ugly name, rejoicing is not the first thing you think about, is it? When you have just worked your fingers to the bone and somebody looks at you and says, Charlie, what have you done for me lately? The first thing you want to say is not, oh, I'm just so happy and God, I can't stand it anymore. The focus of rejoicing evermore will point us as a commandment not to how we react to life circumstances, but to where we focus ourselves in life's circumstances. The best way to rejoice when things are not rejoiceable, is that a word? I just made one. You get the idea whether it's in dictionary or not, right? The best way to rejoice evermore, even when life circumstances are not such that you would rejoice, is to always, and especially then, remember and meditate on all the things that Jesus has done for you. Boy, won't that really cut the ice? Think about that. Somebody just called me a bad name, but think about what the Lord did for me. Thank you, Lord. I'm happy about that. You work really hard on the job and you get your performance review and you just get beaten into a pulp. And you don't feel it's deserved or correct or fair. But Lord, they weren't fair to you and you still love me. And you thought of me more than you thought of the unfairness they poured on you. Thank you, Lord. I can rejoice in you. Wow. That'll work. That'll really work. Think about it. Pray without ceasing. You know me, I love to chase word meanings. And I had a chuckle this morning when I discovered the meaning of this word, without ceasing. Now, you know, Mansell, when you start back to Las Vegas tonight, don't close your eyes and pray for 250 miles. You won't make it. The word without ceasing was used in first century Greek culture to describe a hacking cough, something habitual, something constant. A little personal observation. Over the years, I have struggled with a lot of allergies, respiratory allergies. I've had a lot of sinus, a lot of bronchitis, laryngitis, lung problems. That's why my voice is a little bit more raspy than it was 20 years ago. And it's also why, quite regularly, you'll hear me coughing, hacking, or clearing my throat. Sandra and our daughters teasingly say, if we're out in a big store or shopping center and Joe goes one way and we go the other way, we don't have to worry about where he is. We just listen and pretty soon we'll hear, and we know where he is. It's just an automatic response. I don't even know I'm doing it a lot of times. That's the habit. And Paul says, don't get into the habit of hacking. Get into the habit of praying. I love that. Elder Sonny Piles, one of our very highly respected preachers, like me, has had a lot of respiratory issues over the years. And if you listen to tapes of him, if you've heard him preach in person, you'll know that periodically he'll clear his throat. Years ago, I was in another part of the country, and I was there to preach at this particular church. And there was a young preacher who was there who literally adored Sonny Piles. I mean, he adored the man. And the pastor of the church asked this brother, who was an ordained minister and pastor, to lead the prayer before I preached that night. I tell you, including the throat clearing, I had to almost look up to think Sonny Piles wasn't saying the prayer. He not only imitated Sonny's voice, he even imitated Sonny's throat clearing. That's taking imitation a little too far. Pray without ceasing. Make prayer a habitual reaction to the difficulties and trials and the good times you face in life. Make it a habit to take whatever your problems are to the Lord. What's the song? Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to Him in prayer. That's the point. Make your reaction to life a prayer to the Lord. The next verse just reinforces, in everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. He doesn't say, give God thanks because of everything that happens to you. There are some things we do and some things that happen to us that don't need to be attributed to the Lord, and we don't thank the Lord for them. The next time you fall into temptation and you're ensnared by the enticer, don't thank God for your giving in to the temptation. That's not the point. The point is, in the things that life brings your way, turn to the Lord and remember what He's done and give thanks to Him for delivering grace and sustaining mercy. Quench not the Spirit. Over the years, I have heard this particular verse more often applied to preachers than to any other class of people. And the interpretation made of it was this. When the Spirit is really in your heart and really firing you up with preaching grace, you may cry a lot. You may want to just jump up and down and scream and yell and run back and forth over the pulpit and just make all sorts of noise in the pulpit. And if you're in the Spirit, don't quench it. I've always struggled with that, my friends. I honestly have. Quenching the Spirit is not following the leadership of the Spirit. The word quench, it's used this way in contemporary English. It was used exactly the same way in the Greek language of the first century. You're sitting around a campfire and you're ready to go to bed or get up and leave camp. What do? You take a bucket of water and you pour water to quench the fire, to put it out. The Holy Spirit abides. John chapters 14, 15, and 16 all tell us in the words of Jesus, I'm leaving, but the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things whatsoever I commanded you. He won't speak of himself, he'll speak of me. He'll remind you of the things that I taught you. And when the Holy Spirit convicts and quenches, or convicts and guides you to a certain behavior or reaction, don't quench it. Don't put the fire out. Follow it rather than resist it. You could preach whole sermons on this, and I've heard a few. And it, I believe, was a very new experience for the Apostle Paul, but when on the road to Damascus, the Lord appeared to him, I believe, for the first time in his life. He said something to Paul that we need to remember. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. The Holy Spirit pricks. I grew up on a farm. Through many years in my earlier life, enjoyed working with wood. I made a few pieces of furniture that Sandra wasn't ashamed of. They're still in the house. And believe me, if she hadn't liked them, they would have never shown up there. When you're working with wood, it's easy to get splinters. And you need a sterilized needle, and you want a prick to get that splinter out. It doesn't feel good. It bites. But it will hurt a lot more if you leave the splinter in your hand than if you take it out. When the Holy Spirit begins to prick our conscience and convict us, this is wrong, this is right. The Lord said to one of the prophets in the Old Testament, thine ear shall hear a voice behind thee saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. That's the Holy Spirit guiding you. And teaching and instructing you as to the way you should go. Don't quench the Holy Spirit's convicting influence. Follow Him. It's always the better choice and course to follow. Despise not prophesyings. This is not mystical speaking. When I preach the gospel, I've just been doing some prophesying. I'm telling you that when you follow the leading of the Spirit, the Lord will bless you, and when you quench the Spirit, the Lord will chasten you. That's a prophecy. That's a biblical prophecy. I can tell you by the command and by the teaching of Scripture, without any hesitancy whatever, that this is a fact. You haven't done it yet, so it's a prophecy, isn't it? But you go one way and you'll discover the truth of what I said. You go the other way, you'll discover that truth as well. The last couple of Sundays, I preached about the second coming. That hasn't occurred yet. So when I preach the second coming, I'm prophesying. It's not mystical. I'm telling you what Scripture says. Scripture gives me the prophecy. I just pass it along to you. When you have the testimony of Scripture that says, here's a course of life, here's a behavior that God will bless, and here's a behavior that God will not bless, listen to it. Don't ignore it or despise it. Whether we're dealing with these admonitions, or whether we're dealing with those first two verses about how we should react to the man who preaches to us on Sunday morning, there's a godly, responsible reaction. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Paul even told some people in one of the letters, I believe one of his Corinthian letters, 2 Corinthians, if I recall correctly, be ye therefore followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. It would be easy for a lazy church member to say, well, Joe said it. I respect Joe. I trust his sincerity. I trust his Bible studies. He's studied the Bible more than I have. But Joe said it. I just ought to do it. I'm still looking for a person who feels that way. And I hope I never find him, by the way. That's wrong. I mean, even if you're talking about me. I try to the greatest ability I can in my studies and what I say. I try to teach you what the Bible says and teaches you to do. I really try to do that. But I'm not perfect. I may sometimes really miss the mark. Don't believe it just because I say it. Take what I say to you, Acts 17. The Bereans, and this is not church people, but synagogue people, The Bereans were more noble than the people in the Thessalonian synagogue, because when Paul preached to them, they searched the scriptures daily whether what Paul had preached to them was the truth or not. If I preach something that seems a little unusual to you, ask me. Let's talk about it. Number one. Number two, go to the scriptures and prove whether I preach the truth or not. If I didn't, don't you touch it. Spit it out like you would spit out a sharp bone when you're eating fish. And when you find the good stuff and you say, wow, Joe hit them, he hit a home run that day, then hold fast to it. Don't let it go. Keep it. Looks like we are going to make it through this with a little extra time this morning. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Good way to end the sermon, isn't it? When I go to commentaries, there are two explanations of this verse. In the Roman world in which Paul wrote this letter and in which the Thessalonians lived, there was a whole bunch of different ways people could sin. And people tried just about all of it. I once heard it was a tease. I hope this didn't really happen. But the story was told that a group of men, preachers and members and deacons were sitting around in a room, and someone asked this hair-splitting, silly question: what's the difference between adultery and fornication? And from the back of the room, someone said, I've tried them both. There ain't much difference. No, don't go there. Please, don't go there. One view of this passage says there are all kinds of evil, abstain from all of them. That's the truth. There are different kinds of evil. If you look at the first two chapters of Romans, in the first chapter, Paul, beginning about halfway in the chapter and down to the end of the chapter, is dealing with sins that pagan Gentile people would commonly practice in the first century. In the second chapter, he specifically turns to Jews who claim to be very religious, but he deals with sins that they would habitually commit. And in the third chapter, he said, are we better than they? Are we Jews better than they Gentiles? He says, no, we have before proved, chapter 1, Gentiles, chapter 2, Jews. We have before proved both Jews and Gentiles. They're all under sin, but they sin different ways. Is it a fact, and is it a teaching of Scripture that we should avoid both kinds of sin? Of course it is. But Paul uses a specific word here, the appearance of evil. The appearance of evil. Think about that. There may be things that we could consider doing in life that it would be difficult to find a verse of Scripture that says, Larry, thou shalt not do thus and so. But if you say, I think I'll do it anyway, because Scripture doesn't categorically tell me not to, you're going to leave an impression with people, are you not? And that impression will go one of two directions, good or bad. If a behavior, even though Scripture may not condemn it, leads people to think badly about you and your Christian witness, you need to get rid of that behavior. Study what Paul said in 1 Corinthians about meat offered to idols. He said, I know the idols nothing. I can eat the meat that was 2 hours ago offered in an idol's temple, and I can enjoy it. It's the best cut of meat that's available. And I know I'm not worshiping the idol God. But if eating this meat causes my brother to think I'm worshiping the idol God, and thereby he thinks it's okay to worship that God along with Jesus, then I won't eat the meat. He's avoiding or abstaining from the appearance of evil. I'm going to get real personal here. Over the years in my secular career, more than once, I was required to attend business conventions in either the Lake Tahoe area or Las Vegas.
I often marveled. I never could figure out what about those places caused people to want to go so much. Only in the last few years have I found one reason that makes me want to go to Las Vegas, and his name is Mansell. Amen. Amen. There are things in Las Vegas. There are churches in Las Vegas. There are good people there. I'm not saying that's not the case. But is that why most people every weekend they can get free, hop in their car, and burn the freeway up to get to Las Vegas? And usually are quite often stop at State Line? Somebody says, Bible doesn't say there's anything wrong with gambling. They cast lots for many decisions they made. That's a form of gambling. All right, you go walking through those casinos, and you observe the behavior of people there, and you observe the behaviors available to people that are there, and I'll tell you, my friends, if you can't understand the appearance of evil, whether it is or not, you're blind. I've known, we're on the West Coast, we're close to Disneyland and Knott's Berry Farm and Newport Beach and, you know, all the vacation spots around us. Primitive Baptists come from the East Coast somewhere to visit California, and bless their hearts, they want to come to church. I'm thankful they do. But I've been amused over the years at how many of them would come to church and they'd talk about going to Disneyland or going to the beach and then say, I can't wait to get to Vegas. And I'd think, why? Why? I've often said after I got home from one of those business trips, I don't know what there is that makes people want to go back, with one exception. The obligation for us as the Lord's people, believers in Christ, is not just to do what's black and white, right and wrong, but as well to avoid the appearance that sets a stumbling block for others. And that's just as obligatory upon us before the Lord as a thou shalt or a thou shalt not that we violate. Does that make sense? It's more important that I set a good example for you than that I cause you to stumble because of my bad example. That's the point I believe Paul makes with this lesson. So you gather that I do embrace the second of those explanations of this verse, though I believe the first. There's a pattern that is sadly missing in contemporary preaching today. Repeatedly in Scripture, when we read lessons that are devoted to the resurrection of Jesus and the second coming of Christ, those passages are followed by clear, concise exhortations to how we ought to live right here and now. The fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians, closing verses, deals with the second coming. What does he do in the fifth chapter? I spent it with you today. It's a strong exhortation to Christian ethics and Christian living. 1 Corinthians 15, one of the most powerful resurrection passages in the entire Bible. Look at the last three or four verses. Because this is true. Therefore, brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And 2 Peter chapter 3. The whole chapter is discussing the second coming of Christ. And finally, Peter says, seeing that we look for these things, the new heaven and the new earth, when the Lord comes again, wherein dwelleth righteousness, seeing that we look for such things, what manner of men ought we to be in all godliness and conversation? I butchered that a bit, but you look it up. It's an admonition to how we ought to live. If you believe in Christ, and if you believe your body, the skin you're living in right now, is going to be changed and resurrected at the second coming, doesn't that say, I ought to be careful how I use this body today? That's the whole point. You take that away and you have stripped the very heart out of the gospel of Jesus Christ that's taught in Scripture.
And we find right here in Thessalonians, Paul does it yet again. He's coming. Until he gets here, let's be good citizens of his kingdom. That's the point.